Praise the Lord. God's Word is rich and has much to offer us. I have nothing, so let's read His Word. Acts 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who was recently came from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came there. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation they were tent makers. And when he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own head. I am clean, for now I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from them and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who was a worshiper of God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Then he continued there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Would you pray with me one more time? Father, we ask this morning that you would simply open your word to us, and you'd open our hearts, God, and you would place in our hearts the implanted word, which is able to save the soul. And God, that you would fill us with you, Lord, that you disciple us this morning, Lord, that you'd teach us and that you'd train us, Lord, that you'd grow us up into mature believers, God, and that you would stir our hearts this morning and you would speak into our lives, God. We pray that you would just invade our life right now, Holy Spirit, and that you would convict us of sin and that you would draw us to yourself and that you would direct our steps and that you would, Lord, just open our eyes to see things we're blinded to, Lord. We pray that your Spirit would come upon us, Lord Jesus, and that you would teach us. Jesus, you said that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom your Father would send in your name, he would teach us all things and bring to our minds, Lord, the things that you have said to us. And so we know the teacher this morning isn't me, but it's you, Lord. It's your Spirit, so teach, Lord. Teach things that I'm not even talking about, Lord. Teach, Lord, into our hearts. Speak to us and open your word. And we recognize that your word is lifted and exalted above your own name as you've declared. And Lord, we hold it, Lord, in that same regard this morning as we approach it. And we pray that you, Lord, would minister to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Paul the Apostle is left Athens, verse 1, and has made his way to Corinth. And Corinth is a very important place on the map. I want to look at a few overheads. First of all, let's take a look at our map this morning. We have gone from Jerusalem to Corinth. We have covered much of the Roman Empire already in the book of Acts, and we left off last week in Athens. Paul has made a 53-mile walk from Athens to Corinth, and as he walks, he crosses a strip, a very narrow strip of land, which is called the Isthmus. It's 4 miles long. It's 1 mile wide. It connects a peninsula of Greece to the mainland of Greece, but it does more than that. This little piece of land is in a sense, the connection of many different peoples in the Roman Empire. Because of its two major harbors and where they're located in the Roman Empire, much of the trade in Paul's day was done by ship. Much of the food and wheat, these kinds of things, and different kinds of materials and trade they would do in the Roman Empire was done by ship. It could move quicker and cover more land, in a sense, more sea, but get to your the destination quicker. And so they had these cargo ships that would carry things. And so Athens and mainly Corinth became a port city to the Roman Empire. And why is that? Because it has two harbors. It has a harbor on its backside, very large harbor. Again, a place where ships could winter during the stormy seasons, could take refuge. It had enough for a lot of ships to do that. On the other side, it has a nice large harbor as well. And the only thing separating these two harbors is 1 mile of land. Now, this area of the Mediterranean Sea during the stormy seasons is very, very dangerous to sail on. We find in Acts chapter 27, Paul is shipwrecked, and it says that they're concerned about being thrown onto the Sardis Sands. The Sardis Sands are down here, and this is called the graveyard of ships in Paul's day. And Paul was finally, by God's grace and divine providence, found himself in the island Malta. I mean, could you find that little island in the middle of a storm? But God is sovereign, and he found himself safe on the island of Malta through the Lord speaking to him. But what's awesome to see here is that this peninsula, which is called Cape Malea right here, is a point in the Roman Empire. It was one of the most dangerous places to travel in the sea for a ship. And they had a saying in the Roman Empire, especially in Corinth, and the saying was, if you were to sail Cape Malea, you make out your will. It's kind of like a sarcastic thing, but true. If you're going to sail, did you make out your will? Because a lot of people didn't live. Therefore, the safe route to take was to harbor your ship, or to port your ship in the harbor here, and cross your cargo over land, load it on another cargo ship, and sail this way, avoiding this whole entire dangerous place. Therefore, the city of Corinth becomes an incredibly highly traveled city. Corinth becomes a hub in the worldly sense of trade, commerce. In the Roman Empire, Corinth becomes a hub to the Roman Empire, a perfect place to plant a church, where many people are coming and going, where you can get the gospel message out powerfully. Now, it's interesting because in Corinth, the Corinthians were a people that were known for sin, wickedness. In fact, a byword in the Roman Empire for someone that was drunk or someone that was living a life of immorality was that you're a Corinthian. Even though they weren't from Corinth, they would be called Corinthians. Anytime in the plays on the stage in the Roman Empire and in the Greek and Roman plays, anytime that someone would come up that was drunk, they were always called a Corinthian. Those from Corinth were known for their drunkardness. In fact, in the marketplace, they found vats, just in the shopping center, if you would, vats to hold wine, because the Corinthians didn't go anywhere without partying and having a good time. There was a temple in Corinth where there was priestesses, which were prostitutes, and it's been known that over 1,000 priestesses would come into the city at night and sell themselves in prostitution in the name of their God. This was a very, very wicked place. Think about it. All of the sailors that are coming in and traveling to Corinth, and their ship stops there, and they winter there, or they're there for a little while, and they're away from everything. And hey, what else can we do but have fun? Let's party and do wicked things. And that's what they did. And so a city that was given over to sin, given over to immorality. It's interesting because when you read 1 Corinthians, Paul talks much about sexual immorality and the things, drunkenness. And there was even in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, a man that was living with his father's wife, living in immorality. And the church of Corinth wasn't doing anything about it. They weren't saying anything. They weren't even rebuking. In fact, Paul indicates there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that they were boasting in their liberties, boasting in the fact that, you know, they had a man here that's living with his stepmother, and, That's fine. You know, we're at liberty in Christ. And Paul rebukes them very harshly and tells them to remove the man from their church. And the whole teaching on what we call excommunication is found from that. But you can see the background, how these things would happen. In chapter 6, he talks about that, you know, you were, no fornicator, adulterer, covetous, and he lists this list of sin, drunkard, and will inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, and such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified. And so just that whole idea, such were some of you, because most of the people in the church there were like that before they came to Christ. If I could compare the city of Corinth to a modern day city in our country, I would have to compare it to Las Vegas, a city of the city of sin. That's what it's called. That was Corinth. You go to Corinth to sin. That's what people would go there for. This is a perfect place to preach the gospel. A perfect place to plant a church. But this place was given over to incredible sin. And it's interesting because we have two letters to the Corinthians. And in those letters, we find a lot of problems, don't we? We find a lot of issues because they lived in a very difficult culture. They lived in a very difficult, very tempting place. You know, it's like when you drive through Las Vegas, it's almost like there's a spirit in Las Vegas of come and sin with me. The place is wicked. And, you know, we've done witnessing there and we've done outreaches there. And, you know, I know some pastors from that area. It's a place of sin. Sin City. That's what Corinth was. I want you to see that because here Paul is going to spend, verse 11 tells us, a year and a half. The longest time he'll spend anywhere in Greece. The only other time he spends any longer time in one given city is when he's in Asia. And that would be the city of Ephesus. He spends twice as long. He spends 3 years there. So these two cities, Ephesus and Corinth, become really hubs. Corinth is going to become a hub for the gospel in Greece and really the Roman Empire. Ephesus will become a hub for the gospel in what we know today, modern day Turkey, and really for the Roman Empire. And from these major cities, Paul will then see the gospel go out and outreach other ones. You can see up on the map, there's a city right next to Corinth that's called Centria. It's mentioned in Romans chapter 16, verse 1. A girl named Phoebe from the church of Centria, Paul is sending back, or sending to Rome as he writes the book of Romans from Corinth. And he writes it, not on this journey, on his third journey, he'll write from Corinth, and he sends greetings from the church and from the church of Centria, because there's churches that are planted around this city through the ministry that Paul had there for a year and a half. And so it becomes a very, very key and important city in the Roman Empire for the spread and advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Paul's day. Not only was it a city that was given over to sin and wickedness, and it was that hub, but it was also well known for the what they call the Isthmus Games, which were only second to the Olympic Games. In Paul's day, they had Olympics like we do, and that's nothing new. And they would have that, and it would be in Greece. They would have the Olympic Games up a little north from Athens, but that would happen every 4 years. Every 2 years, they would have the Isthmus Games. And that would be on this strip of land, which is called the Isthmus, that's connecting the two major parts of the continent together. And it's interesting because in these games, they would have, you know, all of the different events. It's interesting in 1 Corinthians is where we find Paul talking about these different things, running the race, fighting, these kinds of analogies he's drawing from athletics. And where is he writing to? He's writing to those who live where they have these games every 2 years. And so it's interesting as we see that and just kind of getting some background. Another interesting thing about the games is it says in chapter 18 here, it says in verse 3 that Paul was a tent maker. People would come in from all over to participate and watch these different games. And they historians tell us that there would be the need of tents, that there were tents being set up all around the city for people to stay in. There wasn't enough places for people to stay in. And so they would come and they would, buy tents. So Corinth was a place where they needed a lot of tents made. This is where Paul could come and kind of establish and find part of his old career, being able to make some money to make tents. And Corinth was a producer of tents. So some interesting things about the city of Corinth. A few things I want to show you. This is the Isthmus, modern day, though, not Paul's day. This was finished in, the late 1800s. It's a canal that runs through that narrow strip of land, that 1 mile strip. So no longer do they have to unload the ships and load them, or no longer do they, in the smaller ships, it was known that they would actually roll them across. There was, it said, like railroad tracks of wood that went across the 1 mile isthmus to actually roll smaller ships across and put them in the other side of the sea there. But modern day, they have a canal that runs through. Here's a wider shot of the canal that runs through, and there's ships that go right through that today, doing the same thing they did in the days of the Roman Empire, but a little bit easier. And we will see this when we go to Corinth. Here's a shot of the ancient ruins there in Corinth, the Temple of Apollos, and this is some of the ruins of it. You can see the harbor there in the background there, and some of the ruins. A shot from the other side, the harbor now being behind you. You can see there. And then some of the ruins. Now, Corinth has many ruins. I'm just giving you a few little pictures just kind of to whet your appetite, if you would. There's so much ruins. When we go on Paul's journeys, we'll spend an entire day picking apart this city. There's an inscription that was found in Latin to the city treasurer, Erastus, which is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Interesting. Inscription there of him being the city treasurer and giving some money to build some things. There's all kinds of, again, shops. There's the actual seating where the judgment seat would sit. And we find in verse 17 that the Greeks took Sosthenes they beat him before the judgment seat that Gallio sat on. We find that in Corinth. All kinds of different shops. They find shops that would be like the shops that Paul would work in, making tents. Tent making is really more of leather working and sewing and things of that sort. It's interesting that Paul was from Cilicia. Cilicia was known for its certain goat's skin that would be given to the making of tents. And so Paul would have been raised in Cilicia and had learned probably his trade there. So that's kind of just the city. Again, we have the major road. If you went down this road if the road ran like this, it'd go right to the harbor. Again, you have your sidewalks. You can see some of the ruins there, the sidewalks, which would then have pillars, with overhead roofs. We've talked about it, covered sidewalks, very possible with mosaic floors, which are very beautiful. And then all the shops would be right here, so you could go window shopping and all of the different things that would be happening in the marketplace in the main city of Corinth. All right, you can open your Bibles with me to Acts 18 if you're not there, and we can jump into this if we can do that. Hopefully, with a little bit of background, it helps open up the text to us. Verse 1 again, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that is Claudius Caesar, the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And so he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Paul comes as a lonely man. Paul leaves Athens alone. Silas and Timothy aren't with him. We'll see in verse 5, they show up there in Corinth and meet Paul, and we see that when they do, something happens to Paul. He's lonely. He's was dealing with the philosophers in Athens, and he debated with them and gave them the message, and a couple people received Christ, but not many, and he departed and made his way for the city of Corinth. And you know, it's interesting, Paul being here in Corinth, he's sometimes we don't realize that Paul was a person with the same feelings as you and I have. He's got the same issues. He's not Superman Christian leader. You know, he's Paul the Apostle. And we say that and we go, oh, Paul the Apostle. You know, just a man that just indestructible. He's not. Had feelings like you have. He had feelings like I had. He had, you know, the things that we would go through, he went through. Discouragement. We're going to see it in our text here today. He was a man that suffered discouragement. Jesus had to come and remind him of things that he already knew. And the Lord had to speak to him. And it seems like here that Priscilla and Aquila become this couple that really takes Paul in. They have the same trade. Paul comes into them. It seems like that they're believers already. There's no indication they're not. And Paul gives no indication anywhere in his epistles that he leads them to Christ. And he gives indication of that of other people that were close to him. They become the right-hand co-laborers with Paul in the gospel. We find that they have churches in their home in Corinth, in Ephesus. And so they become a place where God really uses them as a couple. And then they're going to come up more than just in a few epistles. They're going to come up a few more times in the rest of this chapter. And so we're going to see them and we'll look at it when we get there. But they're a very important people for a couple for Paul as he works with them and works alongside of them. This is when he first meets them. Now, originally, Aquila, who is the husband, is from the region of Pontus, the region of modern-day northern Turkey. And he had moved into Italy. We don't know if his wife was from there or not. We just know that they were in Italy. They were in Rome. And Claudius Caesar made a decree in about A.D. 49, and historians confirm it, that he made a decree in about A.D. 49 that he kicked all of the Jews out of Rome. What was the reason that he kicked all the Jews out of Rome? First of all, it wasn't something out of the ordinary for one of the Caesars, and that would be, again, the Caesar is the emperor of the empire, the president, if you would, but the one that rules the empire, to take a certain group of people and just to kick them out of a certain area because of the cause of problems. Now, you've got to understand something about the Roman Empire. The Romans weren't a people that came in, conquered land, destroyed people, and built, you know, their own cities. They were a people that came in, and if the people were willing to be subject to their rule and authority, they allowed the people to live, they allowed the people to stay in their homes, allowed the people to work their jobs, and allowed the people even to sometimes maintain some culture of their own. Well, the interesting thing here is that we find that the Jews are in Rome. The Jews are there. There's a big population of Jews. Well, based on what we have from a few different historians, there's an indication that the reason the Jews were kicked out of Rome, as other people were kicked out of Rome before or other areas by the emperors through the years, the Jews were kicked out of Rome very possibly because of rioting over Christianity. And it's interesting, as you think about that, here's some Christian Jews that have been kicked out. Now, again, why would the Romans kick out all the Jews if it was really the Christians? Well, first of all, because the Jews are the ones that caused the riots, not the Christians. And when we've seen that on every page of Paul's missionary journeys, Paul goes into a city, preaches the gospel, and the Jews start mobs and get violent men and wicked men from the marketplace. And, you know, on and on the stories go, and they chase him, and he's fleeing, and he's being beaten, and mobs are attacking him, and this is his life. And it's the Jews. And the Jews are chasing him from Berea or from Thessalonica when they hear he's in Berea, they go over there and stir up the people and cause trouble. And Paul has been fleeing from city to city to city. And so this is what the Jews are doing. And the name of Christianity really isn't separate from Judaism, because you've got Christian Jews and non-Christian Jews, but they're all Jews. And there's problems within Judaism in the world leader's mind. And so just kick them all out of Rome. And so that's what happens. They were let back, we know from history, in about AD 54. They were able to return, but this is the time that Paul comes. Paul's probably here about AD 50, arrives in Corinth. And so just very close after Aquila and Priscilla have arrived there, being kicked out, he comes to them and he finds comfort. They're of the same trade. They're of the same faith. He stays with them. He finds encouragement. He finds friends. And verse 4 it says, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks." So as he worked with Aquila, building or sewing and working with leather and making tents, it says that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. So Paul's ministry wasn't like it was in Athens. Remember in Athens, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and daily in the marketplace. That's not what we see here. We don't see a daily in the marketplace because Paul was busy now working. And so only on Saturday, the Sabbath, he would go to the synagogue and it would be there he would be reasoning in the main ministry. Obviously, he'd witness and share and things, but he wasn't able to be freed up to just go out every single day and sit in the marketplace and reason with people and share his faith like he was doing in Athens or maybe in some of the other cities that he had recently come from. It seems like Paul was in need of his occupation, need of finances to get some things together to be able to survive again without all of his brethren, and probably had run out of the money that they might have had. And so we notice, though, that he persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So he's having an influence here in Corinth, in the synagogues, and he's persuading both Jews and Greeks. Verse 5, it says, "When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ." Now, something's interesting, because verse 4 says he reasoned every Sabbath in the synagogues and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit. We would take this as by the Holy Spirit. He was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And you know what I love about this? Is I love that Paul is reasoning. He's reasoning in the synagogues. Reasoning, we've looked at the word before. Remember, it's the dialoguing, the discussion, the format that synagogue would run in. But when his brethren come, it says that he was constrained by or in the Spirit, and he testified that Jesus is the Christ. And it's almost like his message was, you know, listen, the Christ has come, and he's just reasoning, dialoguing, and he's persuading some people. But when his brethren come, something happens where his heart is moved. He's got like a new fire. He's constrained now by the Spirit of God. And he's no longer reasoning. He's testifying. He's declaring. He's saying, let me tell you, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And there's something that just emboldens him and empowers him at this point. And I think it's important for us to catch here. I think there are two main reasons this happens. The first reason is that Paul the Apostle was really wondering what was going on in the churches of Macedonia. Silas and Timothy, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Silas and Timothy had come to Athens, and Paul then sent them back, or at least it says Timothy, but as you put this text together, you realize Silas is a part of it. He'd come to Athens and then sent maybe Timothy first back to the region of Thessalonica to check out on the church, to see how things are going. Because remember, when they left, it was pretty violent, and Paul was fleeing, and he really didn't finish the work he wanted to do there. And, you know, they're all coming, you know, and wondering how the brethren are doing with all the persecutors up there and what's going on. And if you read 1 Thessalonians, you'll find it all over the book. Chapter 3 especially, as he talks about how he just wanted to know and see if their faith is strong and if they're, you know, keeping on, you know, and if they're still walking with the Lord. And, you know, and Timothy brought him word and news of that. And he was so encouraged. When did Timothy bring him word of that? Timothy brought him word of that right here. Right here, because he says, we were left alone in Athens and sent Timothy to you, to the Thessalonians. So we know Timothy goes to Thessalonica from Athens. Again, Luke doesn't record that part of it. And again, Luke doesn't need to, because Luke is only recording the major events. And we've talked about that so many times before, and I don't want to say it over and over, but I think it's important to point out here that there is no contradiction, not even an apparent contradiction, as you match the epistles with the narrative of Acts together. But it's simply a style of writing, very clearly. But what is interesting is that Silas is not according to 1 Thessalonians, but according to our text here, he's in Macedonia as well. And he probably went to the church of Philippi. And it was there in the church of Philippi that Silas probably went checking up, very possibly church of Berea, and these different churches that Paul, again, in Macedonia, which are the churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Those are the main churches Paul planted in Macedonia. These men went back up there. Well, Paul's alone, but Paul is wondering what's going on. Paul is a little anxious about what's going on. Concerned, worried, if you'd say it that way. He's troubled over the situation of the churches and how they're doing. What happens when they come to him? His spirit's provoked. He's encouraged. He's encouraged. And what's he encouraged through? The first thing he's encouraged through, the churches are doing well. You read 1 Thessalonians, you find out that the report Timothy brings back from Thessalonica is a good one. So incredibly good that he starts the letter saying, you know, we were concerned, but we have heard of your faith and how it is sounding forth throughout the whole world, and how you guys are preaching the gospel, not only in Macedonia, but as well in Achaia. The gospel of Jesus Christ is going out from you, and God is moving and doing incredible things. And Paul will write that letter from Corinth. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are written from his year and a half stay in Corinth. So he receives that report, he writes the letter back, but he's encouraged. Paul was discouraged. You know, it's easy to get discouraged, especially as you're serving God and laboring for the Lord, especially as, you know, any missionary could sympathize with this one. On the mission field, and all of those that you once labored with are gone. You're all alone. And you don't know how this ministry is going. And maybe you administered in a village here and ministered over here. And you're really concerned about these people that you had come in contact with, you'd led to the Lord. But for certain circumstances, you had to leave. And there was a burden in your heart. There was a concern in your heart for the people of God. That's where Paul was. And he was just, Lord, what? What's going on? You know, again, they don't have telephones. You know, they can't just, well, we're here and everything's going great. Paul would wait months and months just wondering what's happening. And in the midst of it, he still served the Lord. In the midst of it, he still reasoned in the synagogue. In the midst of it, he made do with what he had. He worked his trade. He did what he needed to do to make ends meet. But it was when they came, there was something that happened, some encouragement that God brought through the work of God, Spirit in the churches. And Paul's heart was encouraged. And it's exciting to see that, you know, and how important it is for us. You know, you don't know how blessed you are to have the body of Christ until you don't have it. And any missionary could agree with that. It's something that you we're so used to at church. It's just sometimes boring to us. Or just we do it and, you know, if we miss it, we miss it. And it's just like church. It's not. We don't realize what we have. We don't realize the blessing of fellowship. We don't realize the blessing of God's Word being taught every week. We don't realize the blessing of sitting and just worshiping God in the congregation, lifting our hands, and there's other people around us that love God just like we do. It's when you're alone, and many times it's when you're serving God And you go out, and this whole concept of missions, reaching the unreached, going out and touching the lost. And you go away from what you're so used to and familiar with. And you know, that's why, church, when our missionaries come home, it's a time for us to do what happened to Paul in Corinth with the brethren from Macedonia. Encourage them. Let them know it's going good. God is moving and their work is affecting our lives. And show them the fruit of their ministries. Don't think they see it. It's just like you. You don't see the fruit of your life. You don't think you're effective. Always look at the other person and say, they're effective. I'm not doing really anything, or I'm nothing for the Lord. And the reality is you are, and you're touching people's lives. And if you're involved in the things of God and you love God and you're serving God, you are affecting people. You just don't see it. And we all need encouragement. And Paul was so encouraged. And, you know, it's this holiday season. Our missionaries that are coming in town and more are on their way. And, you know, it's an exciting time to encourage the brethren and to let them, you know, their fire get refreshed. I can just see, you know, Drew, you know, he's going to be coming in town and he's teaching the Word of God and he's laboring and he's serving the Lord. But you know what he's going to do when he goes back to Newcastle after being here? He's going to go back refreshed. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to testify that Jesus is the Christ, probably more than he is now. Because there's a stirring. There's an encouraging. And you know, that's the same thing for all of us in our lives. When we isolate ourselves and we kind of just do our own thing or get involved in our own thing, we kind of get disconnected from the body of Christ. And we notice in our lives that, hey, we might still witness and we might still go to church and we might still reason in the synagogues every Sabbath, but we're not testifying that Jesus is the Christ. There's a big difference, dialoguing and testifying. Testifying is giving testimony of who Christ is to you, what he's done in your life. And it's, we need each other. And Paul needed that. Even the Apostle Paul, he needed that. And it's like what he spoke to Timothy. Timothy, fan the flame. Stir up the gift of God which is in you. Timothy, let God's gifts flow through you. Don't let them grow dormant. Stir them up. Let God move in your life. It's like, Timothy, quit reasoning and start testifying. Start declaring. Let your heart get provoked. Let the Spirit of God constrain you for His gospel and for His glory. And you know, brothers and sisters, it's something that we need to be aware of. And hopefully this morning, maybe the Lord can open our eyes to see there are people around us that we can stir up for the Lord. That we can stir up their gifts. That we can encourage them in a point in their life that could make a big difference in their effectiveness as witnesses of Jesus Christ as they testify of God's work in their life. You can't testify of something if it's not happening. You can't give testimony where there is none. You can't speak of your Christ, your Lord, if you're not meeting with them. Your heart's not getting stirred and you're not being touched by the Lord. But you can speak of Him when you're being touched because you've got a testimony. We can always reason. We can always talk. We know the truth. But there is a difference between reasoning and testifying. And both are important. We saw Paul reasoning in Athens, but believe me, he was testifying as well. But the gospel needs more than just good answers. It needs a life that understands it, knows it, believes it, and to testify of it. I think it's so striking here. Secondly, maybe on a little more practical level, that's more spiritually the first reason I think his spirit was provoked. Secondly, on a practical level, I believe it's because there was a financial gift brought to him which freed him up from tent making as much as he had to before and caused him to be able to get out and to minister as God had called him to do. And why do I say that? I say that because in 2 Corinthians, turn there with me. I want to show you this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7 through 9. I want you to listen to this now. Paul is writing later, but he's referring to this time. Chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verse 7, it says, "Did I commit sin in abasing myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge." Now, Paul here is speaking about when he came to them. He says, here he's talking to them, and I'm not going to get into all the issues that are going on here with the false teachers and the false apostles and his defense he's making. But simply he's saying, when I came to you, I preached the gospel to you free of charge. Meaning, when I came, I worked. I labored. And that's what he did. Now, he goes on to say here, "I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you." We know that Paul, when he was in Corinth, doesn't say it in Acts, but we know now from this text here that he took from other churches. Interesting way, again, it's all based on his argumentation that he's giving the Corinthians as they're accusing Paul of not loving them because he doesn't receive a gift from them. And there's a reason, and it has to do with the city he's in, the people he's dealing with. And again, we don't have time to get into all the background of that, but it's dealing with the city and the traveling and people coming through and trying to make money and moving on. And Paul didn't want to be like that. He didn't want to be known as a traveler through Corinth, ripping the people off. So he decided when he came to Corinth, I'm not going to take money from them. And he says, "I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you." So we do know that not only did he work doing tent making, but we know that he took financial aid from the churches when he was in Corinth. Now he says here in verse 9, "And when I was present with you and in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied." Interesting. This is probably talking about Silas and Timothy, Acts 18, verse 5. Notice it says in the text in Acts, they came from Macedonia. They supplied what was lacking. And he says here, "And in everything I have kept myself from being a burden from you, and so I will keep myself." Turn to chapter 12, verse 13. This is the next chapter over. He says it again. He says, verse 13 of chapter 12, he says, "For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not a burden to any of you? Forgive me of this wrong." Again, he committed not to take money from them, and they were upset about it. Verse 14. "Now for this third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek yours, but you." This is Paul's heart to the Corinthians. "For the churches ought not to lay up, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." Verse 15. "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls." Now, when Paul says that, he says, "I will very gladly spend." He's talking about spending money. "I will spend my own money. And I will be spent." Now you can talk about being spiritual. He says, "I will spend and I will be spent personally for your souls." He's just referring here to his love. But it's interesting that we have then a gift coming from the churches of Macedonia while Paul was in Corinth. And it's interesting that Silas and Timothy show up, and at that point, something changes in Paul. And I believe mostly it's an encouragement just because the churches are doing well. But as well, I think practically, there's a freeing up of Paul. Now, turn with me to the book of Philippians, which is one of the churches of Macedonia. And I want to read a verse that maybe many of us are familiar with, but I might shed a different light on it this morning. Chapter 4 of the book of Philippians, verses 15 and 16. It says, "Now you Philippians know also that at the beginning of the gospel," watch this, think out of our Acts text, "when I departed from Macedonia," when was that? Acts 17, when he went from Berea to Athens. He departs from the region of Macedonia, and he goes to the region of Achaia. He says, "No church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." Watch this, verse 16. "For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." Now, what I want us to see here is that the Apostle Paul is saying that when he departed from Macedonia, the church of Philippi helped him. Now, he not only says that, but he says, "You, when I was even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again." Now, many times scholars take that as, "You sent aid to me when I was in Thessalonica, before I went to Berea. When I was in Thessalonica, you sent aid to me once and again for my necessities." And they have a hard time putting Paul's time period that he spent in Thessalonica, because we know it was short. It was probably more than 3 weeks, but it was probably not that long. And it's hard for them to say, how did the church collect an offering, bring it from Philippi to Thessalonica, and then do it again a second time while Paul was still there? Well, I think the answer to the question is the text doesn't say in Philippians that Paul was there. He simply says, it says they sent aid to Thessalonica for Paul to aid him in his ministry. Timothy was in Thessalonica. It's very possible after Paul left Thessalonica that the church of Philippi, maybe the second time, because he says you sent aid once and again, the second time they sent the money to Timothy to then Timothy bringing it to Corinth, Acts chapter 18, verse 5, he comes and he brings this gift. It is interesting. So we know that from Macedonia, brethren brought money. We know the church of Philippi gave to Paul when he departed from Macedonia. And when he when Timothy was there, very possible that he brought money. So I would say that the second reason, verse 5, indicates that Paul's encouraged is that he was freed up to serve the Lord. When someone is freed up to serve the Lord full time, there is an encouragement in the sense of when they're giving themselves fully to the work of the ministry, it stirs your heart. It causes you to get involved. It causes you to be able to really give yourself to it. When someone is split between the secular workplace, and again, obviously we're talking about a full-time person like a missionary, someone like Paul. We're not just talking about witnessing. Of course, that we do that always. But we're talking about really focusing. We're talking about somebody planning a church. When they're split between the two, it's just difficult and discouraging to be able to balance everything and to do it properly and effective. And I believe that Paul was freed up here. At the same hand, Paul didn't have a problem with working. It wasn't a problem for him. In fact, he opted to do it sometimes when he didn't need to, just for example reason. In fact, turn with me to chapter 20 of Acts. Chapter 20, when Paul's in Ephesus, he's speaking to the elders of Ephesus. And he says this, and I think this is a powerful phrase. In Acts 20, verse 33, he says, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel." Verse 34, "Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me." Paul says this. He says, I haven't manipulated. I haven't tried to get from you. I haven't tried to rip anyone off. I haven't coveted anyone's stuff. I haven't tried to use my spiritual authority to get financial gain. He says, in fact, these own hands of mine have provided for not only my needs, now watch this, but those who are with me. That blows me away. That's a man. I mean, he's not only saying, you know what, I'm going to work hard and labor to provide for my needs so I can serve the Lord here and not burden anyone else. Or the reality is when the money's not there, what do? For, let's say, a missionary. Let's say for someone, if possible, they work. They work. Sometimes it's not possible. For those in England, they're not allowed to legally. So that's an issue. In Africa, it really wouldn't work because you can make like 3 cents. You know, it's not going to do much. You know, it's interesting. Erin Alicia in Mexico, she's got a job. And, you know, but let me say this. Her job's good. It's a blessing to see her heart. She's able to work. But at the same time, she's not able to minister like she could. Now, give it, the church is small right now. But there's going to come a day where that's going to be a problem. But that's the heart of a true missionary, is if the funds aren't there, deal with it. God has called me in all labor. Paul goes beyond that. He says, I'm not only going to provide for my needs, but for the laborers with me, for the other missionaries, for the other servants. And I love what he says. He says, verse 35, I have shown you in every way, and to Paul it was an example, by laboring like this, that you should support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And you can see this in Paul's ministry and see his heart. He's saying, you know, I did this to show you, laboring like this, that it's more blessed to give than to receive, to be an example to you. And again, who's he talking to? He's talking to the elders of Ephesus that he's handing the church over to. So you see both. And again, we don't even have time, and I'm not going to try to sidetrack this too much more on going off onto this issue. But you could look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul talks about the right he has as a minister to take finances from the church for the ministry. But anyways, coming back to our text in Acts, Luke makes it clear that something happens and Paul is constrained. He's testifying. So he begins to lay on the testimony. It seems like now the ministry is you know, the team's back together. Things are happening. And God's really moving. And it says, but when they opposed him, you see, you can reason with people and they might not oppose you. But when you start testifying, they're going to start opposing you. See, reasoning is just openness, talking, discussing. Testifying is Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you, not some theory, you don't repent, by no means will you go to heaven. People don't like that. That's testifying. They opposed him and blasphemed. I want you to notice they begin to blaspheme the name of Jesus. Listen to this. He shook his garment and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. For now I will go to the Gentiles. I lose my breath sometimes when I read, now I'll go to the Gentiles. You might think, well, you're just crazy or whatever. You might be right. You probably are right. But the reality is what Luke is trying to convey this message. Listen to what Paul does. I love this. Paul's a master at this. He's reversing a cultural thing and he's turning around and using it against them. When the Jews would come in from a foreign land into Israel, when they were at the border, they would shake, they would click their feet together to get the dust off. They would take their cloaks and they would shake them out. It was symbolic of a sign of, we're getting all the dust of the Gentiles off of us. We're going to Israel. We're going to worship God. Okay? They did that. Remember what Jesus said? If they don't receive you, shake off the dust of your feet and turn away from them. It was something that they did all the time. This is what Paul's saying. He's in the synagogue. Now, I want you to watch this. He's in the synagogue, and what's he say? He says, I'm done. I'm going to shake off the dust. I'm going to shake my garment. My hands are clean. He turns it around. He says, Jews, I take off my cloak, and I shake off your blasphemy. And I shake it off right here in the synagogue. And your blood be upon your own head. And he says, and I turn to the Gentiles. It's powerful. It's powerful. It's not just to a Jew. It's to a nation. You got to understand that. Because Paul later in his theology in Romans says, the gospel went first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. This whole idea that Paul builds in Romans with the gospel, when he gets to Romans 9, 10, 11, and especially 11, as he talks about how God brought the gospel to the Jews' eyes are blinded, their hearts are hardened, and he turns to the Gentiles. This whole phrase that Luke, what we call Lucan theology. Luke has theology. Luke has a theological side to his book, and he's trying to show to us that God is gone to the Jews. And he's shaking off the dust of the Jews and he's turning to the Gentile world. And he's taking the gospel there. Now, Paul said the same thing in Acts chapter 13, where he says the Jews there at the end of the passage, his sermon there in Acts 13, he says there to the Jews, you've judged yourself unworthy of everlasting life. He says, then from now on, I turn to the Gentiles. And he turns to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 15, which is very closely after that, Acts chapter 15, we see the Jerusalem Council debating the issue of how Gentiles be saved because God's bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. We find here in this account, or we find in Athens, that God speaks through Paul and says that God has overlooked the times of ignorance of the Gentiles, but he's now commanding Gentiles everywhere to repent. There's a theme that's going through the book. Here he says that now he turns to Gentiles. Acts chapter 22, Paul's preaching the gospel to the Jews that are there on the day of one of the feasts, and they're there, and they're all worshiping. I think it's Pentecost, and Paul has been mob violence, pulled out of the temple. Soldiers come down, they rescue him. They bring him up to the steps of the Fortress Antonio, and Paul asks the commander, "Can I speak?" And Paul begins to address the people in the Hebrew language, begins to testify of the work of Christ in his life, what Christ did in his life, and he comes to a point in his message where he says, "But because of the rejection of the Jews, I have then got that the Lord spoke to me when I was in the temple in Jerusalem. I was there. The Lord said, 'Get out of here, make haste, for they will not receive your testimony, and I'm sending you far from here to the Gentiles.'" And it was at that word the Jews ripped their clothes, threw dust in the air, and said, "Away with such a fellow from the face of the earth, for he's not fit to live." This is Luke's theme. He's building up. He's showing how the gospel's going to the world. The gospel's to all men. The gospel's to the Gentiles. To the Jews first, but they rejected it, judged himself unworthy of everlasting life. Then I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. This is what Luke is showing here. And this is powerful. Now watch this. It's almost humorous. It says here the next phrase, verse 7, "And he departed from there," where? The synagogue. "And entered the house of a certain man named Justus, who was a worshiper of God," so he was a Greek from the synagogue that was a God-fearer, "whose house was next door to the synagogue." He didn't go far. I mean, imagine. He's like, shake off the dust of the synagogue, go to the next door. So you've got the synagogue blaspheming, you got Paul next door preaching the gospel. I love it. I love the Lord. I love his humor. It's just hilarious. Now watch this though. Verse 8. "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." God began to open the door of faith. But notice, when God says, "I turn to the Gentiles," it doesn't mean I turn my back on the Jews and I don't want to have anything to do with them. Because there's still an opportunity, and we find that now the ruler of the synagogue, in our day and age would be like the pastor of the church. The ruler of the synagogue would conduct the synagogue. A little different, but not much. Here's the guy that's the leader of the synagogue. Paul leaves it, goes next door. Pretty soon, you find the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus here, walking out the synagogue door and going over to Justice's house next door. And because he's a believer, he got born again. And it's interesting because it doesn't seem like he stays the ruler of the synagogue anymore. How do I know that? Well, verse 17 says this: "Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat." Sosthenes was probably appointed as a ruler of the synagogue because poor Justus got saved. And it's interesting here that Sosthenes is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, as a fellow believer with Paul. So by the time Luke writes, he's not saved, but he'll be saved. Just a matter of time. It's awesome to see what God is doing. And you know, most scholars believe, and it can't be proven, but I figure it's interesting, and I know some of you might be interested in it, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, there is a name mentioned, and it's a name, Gaius. Now watch this. Verse 14, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus," ruler of the synagogue, Acts, we just saw that. So Paul baptized him, and Gaius. Gaius is a Roman name, and the word there for Justus. Justus, and some of your Bibles say Titus Justus. Most scholars believe, say that full name in Rome would be Gaius Titus Justus. That would be his official name. And they link this man Gaius here in 1 Corinthians 1:14 with the justice there in Acts chapter 18, which would make sense. We can't prove it, and I'm just throwing it out for you to think about it or whatever. We can't prove it, but it is interesting because those are the only two people Paul baptized. In the beginning of his ministry, he began to baptize them, but as others got saved, he didn't baptize anymore, and that's his whole argument here. So it would be people that initially were saved, and it makes a lot of sense as you study it out and look through it. And again, most scholars would believe that that's true. Again, none of them can be dogmatic on it. Again, verse 8 of Acts, it says, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, he believes on the Lord with his whole household, and many of the Corinthians. So a lot of people are coming to Christ, and it's exciting here. Many of the Corinthians believe, hearing. Notice how they believe. I just want to point that out. Hearing. You can't believe in the gospel unless you've heard it. Hearing. They believe and they were baptized. And again, baptism always follows the preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city. This verse is awesome. Why? Well, not just because Paul had a vision, but this tells me some more about Paul's humanity. Paul was afraid. Paul is here in a place where he has been persecuted in every city he's been in. On this missionary journey, from Philippi to Corinth, he's found persecution. The only place he found a little peace was Athens, but nobody really cared about him. Nobody really received him. Anywhere that God moved, he found persecution. Anywhere people started believing, he found persecution. So it's almost like I could just see Paul walking through the streets of Corinth, just looking over his shoulder, waiting for a mob to show up, waiting for someone, you know, to drag him off and beat him and imprison him. And, you know, it's almost become his life. God's beginning to move. God's beginning to save people, pour out his spirit. And it's interesting, Paul has a vision in the night. A vision is different than a dream. A dream is when you're sleeping. A vision is when you're awake. That means Paul was awake at night. Maybe Paul was awake worrying. Lord, what do? I just need to hear you. Have you ever been in that place? Good Lord, if you just tell me what to do, I'll do it. I've counted the cost, Lord. I'll do whatever, but Lord, you just got to tell me. Just kind of seeking the Lord. Lord, should I leave? I mean, that's probably what he's thinking. Should I go? Should I get out of here before something else happens? Because he did that in Thessalonica. He did that in Berea. He had to flee from Philippi. Lord, what do you want me to do, Lord? And it says, the Lord speaks to him and says, do not be afraid. The literal tense in the Greek is stop being afraid. Because he was. He was afraid. Fear is one of Satan's tools. The fear of man is a snare. But those who trust in the Lord shall be safe, the Proverbs declare. It's a snare. It's a trap. It's a trap. It'll quench you. It'll cause you to be silent. Notice what he says. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. Even in the Apostle Paul, he had a temptation to withdraw and to be silent. We don't think of them that way, do we? We think of them just, you know, getting stoned back up, marching into the city, you know, preaching the gospel on the Temple Mount, you know, mobs there. Let me talk to him. Let me speak. Let me, you know, just this man of incredible boldness. And there was those times he had incredible boldness. Just like you can look in your life and say, there's times that I've had incredible boldness. But today, you might not. Something has happened. Something is going on in your heart. Something is going on in your life where you are feeling afraid. And it's caused you to be silenced. It caused you to withdraw. It's caused you to wonder. It's caused you to question the Lord. I believe Paul was questioning a little bit. He had forgotten some truths. Because what's Jesus say to him? Look what it says there in verse 10. He says, for I am with you. Duh, of course he is. Great Commission. Lo, I'm with you always, even in the end of the age. This is Paul's life. Wait a second. For I am with you isn't something new to Paul. He preaches it. He develops the theology behind it. But he still needs to be reminded of it. How many people have you told, the Lord's with you. Trust the Lord. The Lord's in control. Da, 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 da. And you went on and you told them all of the right things. You reasoned with them. But you couldn't testify today of it. Because you're struggling. You're questioning. Something's happened. You're fearful. And God simply wants to remind you of truth. Paul, I want you to know something. Speak. Don't keep silent. Why? Because I'm with you. I'm here. I'm with you. I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. We can quote it, but we need to be reminded of it. I am here. And I want to let you know something, Paul. I'm going to keep you. No one's going to attack your life to hurt you. Oh, that, thank you. Yeah, that's good. I mean, kind of like just a little break, Lord. Again, Paul was in the place of, if they want to attack me and hurt me, I'll take that. I'll deal with it. He wasn't buckling under the pressure of that. He says in Acts chapter 20, later on in his life, just a few years later, he says to them there, to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 23, he says, in every city I go, the Holy Spirit says, chains and tribulations await me. Verse 24 of Acts 20, he says, but none of these things move me. Because I don't count my life dear to myself that I might finish my race with joy and receive the ministry which and fulfill the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus with joy. He says, I'm going to go on. Suffering's awaiting me. I'm going. I'm not moved. I'm not taken back by suffering. Doesn't mean he didn't fear it. Doesn't mean he liked it. Doesn't mean he said, yeah, I love suffering. It's great to get beaten. No, he accepted it and counted the cost and was surrendered to it, but he still had fear in his heart. And do you think it was encouraging to say, hey, you're going to have a time of peace for a little while? Those words from the Lord Jesus, no one is going to hurt you. Oh, that's good news, Lord. The next day I could just see him out in the streets. Let's go, man. Let's preach. No one's going to hurt me. Yes, let's go. The Lord's with me. I've been reminded of it. But you know what the greatest encouragement to him was? Is the next phrase. For I have many people in this city. For Paul, there's work to be done. This is where God's sovereignty, though we might not fully understand it, God isn't sovereign, so we'll understand it. The whole point, God's sovereign, is we'll never understand him. He's above us. He's bigger than us. That's why I fall on my face and I worship him. That's why I'm on the ground and he's not. Because he's bigger than me and he's worthy to be worshipped. And the more I understand of his sovereignty, the more I worship. It's just a fact. But I'm also strengthened because my God is able. My God is in control. My God, when I don't have vision, he does. When I don't know where I'm going, he does. And all I got to do is get aligned with him and then I get vision. Vision, which we just simply are talking about not getting a vision like Paul did, but vision, direction, know where you're going, is simply getting in line with the Lord. The Lord's the visionary. The Lord's got vision. We just got to hear from him and go follow his vision. Who's got the vision in this church? If it's me, we're in big trouble. It's the Lord. We just follow him. And if you want to see that happen in your life, you've got to first understand that God knows where he's going. God's not like, oh, what are we going to do next? This year, this coming year, what are we going to do in saving grace? God's got it all worked out. That's safety for us. That's strength. Your life. I don't know where I'm going next. God does. Trust him. He's with you. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. God's in control. God says, hey, Paul, you know that thing called predestination? I got a bunch of those people here. Now, you can, again, get tripped up by it, or you can be encouraged. When you're witnessing this holiday season to your family, and you're testifying of Jesus, and you're being opposed and blasphemed, you need to realize something. There are people you don't know, but God's already got them. But you don't see that. You look at them and go, this is God don't have this person. The devil's got that person. It's real obvious. This is where we're trusting God. He's got him. And are you going to be the one to see God's glorified through your words? God's going to move. Is he going to move through you? Because he's going to move. He's going to move. God said, I got people in the city. They're going to get saved. Are they going to get saved through you? That is so awesome and encouraging. Because what God's saying, he's saying, hey, you want to be part of my glory and kingdom? You want to be filled with my spirit? You want me to speak through you? You want me to touch people's life through you? I'm going to touch them. I've got a kingdom. I'm going to be glorified. You want to be a part of it? And the fool would say no. And the wise believer would say, Lord, I just want to worship you. It's great, because you'll be a part of it. Follow me. Trust me. Believe. I'm with you. I've got to work. I've got people in your life that you don't know yet that are going to get saved because I've seen the beginning to the end. I know all things. And the psalmist says, and such knowledge is too high. I just can't attain it. Amen. I just can't even go there. My mind just goes, just fizzles out. I try to figure out God's sovereignty and I just go, let's worship. He's sovereign. I try to figure out election. I just go, I'm fried. I just know he elects. I try to figure out predestination. I can't because I'm not God. I don't see the beginning to the end. I see today. And that's all I see. And I got problems with it. I got so many problems with it. I can't even worry about tomorrow. And when I do that, I'm just, I just need to trust God. See, this is the whole point. God knows where he's going. God knows what he's doing. God's got it in control. And this is a word of encouragement. Paul, know this. I just want to tell you. I just want to let you in on a little heavenly secret. I got many people in that city. Just keep going. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to protect you. And I'm going to use you. You know what Paul did the next day? He got up and he went out in the name of the Lord and he testified. And it says he continued there for a year and 6 months teaching the word of God. That's the result of that encouragement. He continued doing what God had called them to do. The Lord, this is Drew's verse, Pastor Drew in England. This is his verse. God spoke this to him when he was leaving Newcastle the first time. And God said, Drew, as he was seeing the city behind him and he's looking back and God says, I have many people in that city. This is what got him there. Can I say, this is what's keeping him there? I don't see it, Lord. And Drew wakes up, Lord, I just don't see the people. Where are they? I see hardness and, sin and wickedness and blaspheming and opposing. Drew, and all God has to say, Drew, and all God has to do is remind him, Drew, I've got many people in this city. And Drew will say, okay, Lord, forgive me. And it will cause him to keep going because God spoke. I don't see it. You don't need to. You need to trust me. Church, in our lives, when we learn to trust the Lord, because he's easy to trust, I can trust a God who knows what he's doing. I have a hard time trusting people that don't know what they're doing. But I can trust God. He's worthy to be trusted. He's trustworthy. I trust that he's wiser than me. I trust that he knows what he's doing. He's got it all together. I don't need to counsel him or help him. I just need to follow him. It makes it so much easier for me to trust the Lord. It's not really difficult. Trusting God with all your heart, leaning not on your own understanding, acknowledging him in all your ways, and he will direct your path, is life. And it's easy when your eyes are on him. When your eyes are on the temporal and the seen, it's impossible. I pray God would encourage your heart. Whatever you're going through, whatever fear you have today, whatever struggle you have today, God's in control. And God's in love with you. And God's got a plan. And God's going to get you out. And God's going to do His work. And God's going to accomplish His glory. And today, you need to worship the Lord. And you need to say, Lord, You're with me. And you need to remind yourself. And you need to say, Lord, today I'll trust You. Because You're trustworthy. That's worship. You begin to exalt Him. Lord, You're worthy of praise, right? You're worthy of my life. You're worthy to be trusted. Lord, You love me. And you can begin just to worship God. And you don't need a guitar, and you don't need a CD, and you don't need a radio. You need a heart that's in love with Christ and exalting Him. And you just can worship Him and let Him be glorified. And you'll find that all your worries and troubles dissipate as your eyes are fixed on Jesus. But you can't fix your eyes on something you don't know. When my eyes are fixed on God, my eyes are fixed on a sovereign, almighty, powerful God who loves me and died for me, who's got a plan, knows where He's going, knows what He's doing. I can trust that kind of a God. When my eyes are fixed on a God that I think is upset with me and is going to get me and wants to chastise me and hurt me and doesn't really love me, and I'm a mess. But that's not God. Your trust, your faith is only going to be as big as who you put it in. And if you put it in the biblical true God, you're going to find that it's huge. And that it's never ending. And that God is faithful, and He will direct your path. If you trust in Him with all your heart. If you acknowledge Him in all your ways. If you lean not on your own understanding. He will direct your path. That's His promise. And I pray you allow Him to do that. Believe God for the salvation of your household. Trust Him. And keep going. Because God's in control. He's got a plan. And allow Him to be magnified in your life.